You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Acts 13:14. Taking our thinking together now and picking up the threads of where we left off last week, you remember that Paul and Barnabas had launched on their first missionary journey from the city of Antioch in Syria, and they'd taken John Mark along with them as their under-minister, and it came to the Isle of Cyprus, and having preached there in the synagogue and then being summoned by the governor of the island, went and preached to him, although having had resistance from one man, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which was a type speaking to us of position of Israel as they should have been and were not. And Paul rebuked him for a season by casting a spell of blindness upon him for just a season, which speaks of Israel's condition spiritually for a season, not permanently. At the conclusion of that ministry, John returned back to Jerusalem as a young man. We pick up the story in verse 14. And they departed from Perga and came into Antioch in Pisidia. Now, they started from Antioch in Syria. They sailed by ship to the Isle of Cyprus, and then north to the southern tip of the Asia Minor. As you can get the map kind of in your mind as it swings around, makes a circle in there. And now they've come inland to the province of Pisidia, the capital, a Roman colony, the city of Antioch. And as was their manner and custom in those days, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. You'll notice that the rulers of the synagogue took note of their presence. And since Paul was a member of, had been at one time a member of the Sanhedrin, he was allowed to wear an official garment that very few Jews were able to wear. And Paul, using the Jewish percentage, wore those garments wherever he went. And they took note of him and called upon him to speak. You'll notice that his ministry is pretty much along the same lines as Peter's was on the day of Pentecost, as he began to expound to them the history of God's ancient people, the Jew. He begins from the time that they were sojourners in Egypt, going there first in an exalted way, and then coming out as slaves under the deliverance of Moses. And then, as verse 18 says, they have spent 40 years in the wilderness, and God put up with them. He suffered their manners. I like that little phrase there. He put up with all their badgering along. I can appreciate that, because that's the way I remember the Lord dealing with me. He's brought me along all these years, even though I've been kicking and screaming all the way, and that's the way God deals with the children of Israel. He suffered their manners. And he does that with us today. He puts up with all that we are. I don't know whether you ever thought about it or not, but when you consider that the presence of God goes with every child of God, the Holy Spirit here is a witness in your life. Think of the places you take him to, and the things that goes on in your mind in any 24-hour period, and you begin to understand and appreciate that expression. He suffered their manners for 40 years, testing time. Well, he goes on to tell about the further history, and they came into land, how that God gave them the land of the people who lived there. They didn't earn it. It was all given to them, just exactly the way God deals with us. Everything that God does is a gracious thing on our behalf. He just gives it to us. We don't earn it. He gives it to us. After that period, he dealt with them in the ministry of judges. This was a theocracy. It's the only time that this world has ever known where God was the ruler directly, this side of the flood. And for 40 years, there was no ruler, no king in Israel, just judges. And they were appointed and set up by God himself. You had a pure theocracy for 450 years. And even under that sort of a government, which is perfection as far as government's concerned, five times over, God turned them into captivity, very short periods of time, in order that they might seek his face, and he delivered them at the hand of the different judges that he appointed. So even under that, the best of conditions, man is still a rebel. And he reminds them of that as he continues with, when they cried out for a king, and they chose a man named Saul, tribe of Benjamin. God allowed it. He didn't make the choice there. They made the choice. And for 40 years, at time of testing again, notice, he put up with that. And since they had to have a king in their thinking, he set up his own king then in David. It seems that David was a unique man because here's God's testimony about David in verse 22. I hope that one day the Lord can say as much on my behalf. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, one who shall fulfill all my will. I know there's hope for me because I don't think my life is any worse than David's. It's certainly no better, but it's no worse. At least, as far as I know, I never had anybody put to death. And he did that. But, of course, I couldn't touch the hem of his garment in many other fields. But, nevertheless, there does breathe the breath of hope that we can please God. Because if David could be a man after God's own heart, that lets about any of us have the same chance, you see. In any case, that was the case in this case. And for 40 years, he gave them that type of government. And they had this thing of indirect rule over their lives until John the Baptist, verse 24. And this was the beginning of the fulfilling of all the promises that he had given to that nation. And he raised up Israel as Savior, Jesus. This is what all the Jews through the centuries have been waiting for. And here at last he comes, and he's rejected. Amazing, isn't it? It's just as if to say, in effect, that all your life you had a goal in mind. And when it was in grasp of your own hand, you turned your back on it. Isn't that strange? That's exactly what happened. That nation, all of its career, was pointed toward one thing, and they did not understand. That was the accusation of our Lord against his own people, that they did not understand the day of his visitation. I pray that that will be said of us, that we will understand the time of his visitation. And there's a lot to be learned from that for this reason. Because we quite frequently think, because we live in the 20th century, an enlightened age, a time in when there is so much knowledge available, and when we do have what we consider fundamental, sound people. And yet, you know, in our Lord's day, they had sound, fundamental people too. sometimes we're so taken by the glory of Messiah's presence that we fail to take into consideration all that's involved with that. As we mentioned many times, there are two great lines of prophecy that runs through the Bible. One speaks of a suffering Messiah, and the other speaks of a glorified Messiah. Over two-thirds of the prophecies of the Old Testament deal with the glorified Messiah, less than one-third with a suffering Messiah. And they were so desirous of the glory that would follow the glorified Messiah that that's all they could see. And I can kind of understand that for this reason. They were under the heel of Rome. And they knew that the glorified Messiah would remove all their enemies, put every force down, and put them on a pedestal, so to speak. They would become they would become the light of the world in the hand of God. And this was the hope of Israel through the ages. Once again, the times have changed and we've come full circle again. If you listen to the radio, that's what you hear. The coming of Messiah, the Christ. But it all has to do with His glory. There, in other words, let me put it to you, if you listen, there are three things that are patent, and they follow in this chronological order. The rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. You can't miss it. You just can't miss it. Now, anything that would hinder that line of thought automatically finds resistance. And I mean by the good, sound, strong fundamentalist. I know because I've been pursuing that course. It isn't, you see, beloved, that they're wrong. They are right. Just as the Jews were right in their day. Let me turn you quickly, if you will, to the 17th chapter of Matthew. The setting of this chapter is the Mount of Transfiguration. Our Lord had just met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they'd seen the glory from heaven, and a voice had come out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." As they came down from the mountain in verse 10, disciples turned to him and said, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Notice, not some things, all things. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were not wrong. And Jesus confirmed that they were right. What they were wrong about was the time. This was one of the major hindrances of rejection. That and the fact that their rulership was threatened, particularly the hierarchies of the rulers in that nation. And that threatens what they insist is correct. They were not wrong in expecting Elijah to come and restore all things, because the prophets all foretold that. They were wrong in the setting because it did not allow first for a suffering Messiah. You see? And they would have no part of it. That spoke to them of weakness, not strength. And they wanted the glory of a Messiah who would come and set Caesar at their feet. You see, they didn't want that. today, people insist on one thing, and a lot of people are going to be embarrassed one of these days, I'm afraid. I hope we're not that people. I'm convinced that this is correct. Coming back to our lesson, however, in Acts 13, that took us aside a little bit, but notice that the Savior was what was on their mind. Verse 23. God did, according to His promise, raise up unto Israel a Savior. And notice who He's raised up for. Israel. Not us poor Gentiles, but for Israel. It's interesting to me that for 1900 years there's been a controversy about who killed Christ. In fact, just a year ago in France, they had a trial there, and they've had several trials, to disprove that the Jews had any part of it. And the Gentiles have pressed the case as if their hands were clean, too. You see, at the crucifixion of Christ, while the hierarchy of Israel delivered him for death, it was a Roman governor who allowed it, even though he took a pan of water and washed his hands. And that's what the Gentiles are still trying to do, wash their hands of the whole mess. And at the same time, through the ages, certain religious leaders have called the Jews Christ killers. And the Jews don't understand that those people who do that, you see, are really not Christian. They have a religion, but they're not Christian. What makes a man a Christ killer? When he can see Jesus and knows and rejects him, he becomes a part of that mob that cried out, "Crucify him." That's what makes him one. Not whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, but the man who rejects and yet sees, you see, he's guilty of the blood. For it is written, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Think about that. See, this answers the age-old question. It's an argument, pro and con. And the Jew doesn't understand because he doesn't know. And one of the reasons he doesn't know is because the Gentile has been slack in presenting Christ in a palatable way. Let me illustrate that to you, what I mean by that. We're called the salt of the earth. We're called the light of this world. And that's true. But you know, salt is something that you sprinkle on food to bring the taste out. If you take the salt shaker and pour it on the food, what do you do to it? You ruin it. See? And that pretty much is the history of the Gentiles dealing with the Jew. He doesn't sprinkle the salt, he pours the whole shaker on her, you see. And consequently, even though he is the light of the world, whatever light God has here is through the human instrumentality of Christians. But when you look around and be honest with yourself, you must realize how dark that light is. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in all the time. Do you realize the United States, with all of its fault, and we got plenty of it, we have more light than anywhere in the world, right here. It's pretty dark here. And the evidence of it is the fact that they're able to take your children and tell you what to do, and you don't know what to do about it. They're able to take your money, take your hand and stick it in your pocket and take your money and give it to somebody else, and you don't know what to do about it. And they do it every day because we're so cotton-picking ignorant. We don't know what to do about it. And yet we have the greatest light of the world. Now think a minute with me of the other parts of the world. When we sit in judgment upon the way they act and carry on their business and how selfish and how narrow they are, and they don't have that light that we're supposed to have. Who really is the culprit? Everybody complains about everything, and they say, well, that fellow's at fault. But you know who really is at fault? It begins right here with me. Not exercising the light and the knowledge that God has given me. And that's true with 99 out of 100 Christians. And that's the reason this old world is in the shape it's in this morning. Is because we have literally failed our job, just the same as the nation of Israel in the days of our Lord failed their job. We've made a miserable mess of it. And no question about it in my mind. Now that's what Paul's leading to in this lesson, you'll notice. After all this build-up, telling them that they've been waiting all these centuries for Messiah, begins in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is this word of salvation sent. Now notice, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in condemning him. In other words, the darkness that we have today is simply a fulfillment of Scripture. But who's to blame? It isn't that God hasn't provided. This is the biggest selling book in the world right here. It has been for centuries. It's number one. And they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers knew, because they knew him not, yet know the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled and condemned him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that had written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But, here's one of those buts again. But, that makes the difference. You notice, I've said this again, but I say this because I don't know of any more important study that you can make. If you take your concordance, take every but in the Bible, and read it, and notice how when that word is injected, how it turns the whole story around. Every time you find it. This is what man was doing, but God. And that's the only thing that makes a difference. The reason you're sitting in this pew this morning is for a but. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, has intervened for us. You see? And that's what Paul is telling them here. Same thing. But God raised him up from the dead. And now he goes on to say, that verse 32, what they've come for. He's charged them of guilt. Notice, that's what they're guilty of. But now notice, verse 32. I'm here to declare something to you, Paul said. What is that? Why, I got some good news. I've been telling you, I've been listening to a gloomy story, but I got some glad tidings. And we could say the same thing this morning. If we are influenced by the economy, and I use that word in its proper sense, which isn't limited to just money. If we are influenced by the economy of our life, really are, then we are living in a very gloomy day. But, you see, if we are living in the light of the good news, the glad tidings that Paul is presenting here, just a minute, then it's another story. Because in the darkest night, even a little candle makes a big light. you see? And we are the light of the world. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. You see, that early church was not hindered or limited by just testimony, but by people who were witnesses. As Paul said, at one occasion, over 500 people our Lord appeared to and addressed them. In many occasions, it was testing and showing that he came forth. He was not a spook or spirit, but had a physical body. He challenged people to come and put their hands in the nail prints and the spear of his side. And he took fish and ate it to show that a spirit doesn't feed that way in the presence of men, you see. He did everything to demonstrate that he was real. And these are the men he's talking about that have gone about as witnesses. And they witnessed not an old wives' tale, but a reality, you see. And so they're talking with boldness. And he goes on, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children in that he raised up Jesus again, as is written in the second Psalm. Now, here's a rule of thumb that can never be departed from. When you talk to people about the things of God, it is not enough to say the truth. It's enough to proof text the truth by Scripture. And that's exactly what Paul does. Notice, it is written, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, again the proof text, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now keep in mind, he's talking to Jews in the synagogue. The sure mercies of David speaks of the throne that God promised to David. And so what he's saying in effect is, it's not too late. This nation can still turn things around. The voice still comes down through the ages to the United States, putting it on the same principle. It's not too late. It can still be turned around. You see, it hasn't changed. The principles are there. It was interesting. I heard this man, Milt Freeman, who's an economist in this country, talking. And the inquirer said, well, these principles that you're following that were set up by Adam Smith over 200 years ago, he said, the circumstances have changed today from that. Oh, he said, yeah, the circumstances have changed, but the principles haven't changed. Still work the same. What was true then is also true now. The principles remain the same. See? Wherefore, he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. See, his body only lay 3 days and three nights in the grave. The fourth day, corruption sets in. See, God, even scientifically, God sets the pattern correct all the way. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, the law of Moses could never justify a man. It could only temporarily cover up for himself. In the final analysis, the best that the law could do, the very best, mind you, was to make him blameless for a year. Every year, at the Passover time and at the rather the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat took place for the nation of Israel, and that blood was the blood of bulls and goats. It just covered up sin for that year, so the nation then had their sin covered. It wasn't taken away. But when we read about Jesus as the Lamb of God, we read what? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He died once, once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. It does not, therefore, man cannot be justified by the law. For the law only covers, does not take it away, you see. But in this case, it's taken away, complete, finished. Beware, therefore, lest it come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despise and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You can say the same thing today. Of all the different messages, and there are, on the radio, man is going around the clock 24 hours. And it, one thing that you can't, not that you have to give him credit for, because a lot of these preachers, that's about all they know. They preach the plan of salvation. They do that, you know. So the word's going around. Regardless of whether it's being responded to or not, it's still going out in this country. Nobody, there's no reason for anybody in this country to be ignorant. He goes on to explain what happened to David, that he died, we saw corruption. And that, but this man, Christ Jesus, has been now in the center for man's salvation. And I like the idea that he calls him a man, because he was a man, and he is a man. Even though he is God, it's a man who died for me. It was not God. God cannot die. Hence it is written that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, even the man, Christ Jesus. You see? And it's in that context that he is seated at the right hand of the Father as a Son of Man today. And I know what men are because I see them running around everywhere. I never saw God run around, so I don't know what he looks like. But I know what a man looks like. And that's the kind of a situation we have. We have, at the right hand of the Father, a man, a perfect man, one without sin, as my mediator, one who died for me. And God loved me enough to become a man. I can't understand that. I believe it because he said it. I don't understand it. I believe it. Somebody ought to say amen to that. I'll tell you, that's terrific when you think about it. Well, you can see that God's purposes are being worked out. It creates jealousy. And that's what Romans, the 11th chapter, tells us, that the Gentiles that were being saved at this time had in view to provoke that nation to jealousy. And that's exactly what's happening. Notice, the Gentiles, who were, verse 43 tells us, that they were religious proselytes. They'd become Jews as far as their form of religion is concerned.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.